Well, we want to spend a little more time digging a little deeper into this passage this morning. I want to begin just by reading through it. So why don't you just follow along with me as we read verses 3 through 12. And then we're going to kind of dig in a little deeper here. So Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Well, there's a good reason why we chose 1 Peter for our study, for both our men and our women's group. And it is really no surprise to any of us that we are living in some pretty dark times. And it seems like every day, if you pay much attention to the news, that every new bizarre episode, event that seems to take place in our world just contributes to what seems like living in the Twilight Zone or something. And you know, it is sometimes overwhelming to think about all the things that are going on in our world today and just wondering what in the world is going on. And what makes it particularly difficult for us as Christians is we realize that much of what is going on in the world is an assault upon our faith. It's an assault upon the truth that God has revealed in his word. And particularly if you are wanting to live your life as a faithful believer in Christ, then you are in the crosshairs, as it were, because we're living in a world that is increasingly becoming intolerant of what it means to be a Christian and anything connected to the truth of Christianity. Before long, true believers are going to become a kind of endangered species, I think. And as we are challenged to think about what it means to live faithful Christian lives in an increasingly intolerant world that is acting in greater, more overt ways of rebellion against God's revealed truth. And as we look at this book, and particularly as we look at this passage, I believe Peter is setting up for us some foundations for how we are to live in this kind of a world. How do we not just survive in a hostile world to the Christian faith, but how do we actually thrive in that kind of a world? And I think we have an opportunity as believers in Christ to not just survive this crazy world that we find ourselves in, but actually to thrive as believers. And I really think that's much of what 1 Peter is about. how we're able to do that. And in many ways, things that are going on in the world today are not a whole lot different than what was happening in Peter's day. Persecution was starting to ramp up among Christians in the first century. For a while, things were always a little dicey even from the get-go. But things were really starting to ramp up, as we learned last week, when Nero came to power in the Roman Empire. Persecution really ramped up for the believers, and it became increasingly intolerant of Christians. It became dangerous to be a Christian, and I think we're reaching a similar kind of stage in the life of the world today, not just in America, but really across the world. And what we have known for years, decades, even maybe centuries, of what has been a free Western world. It's no longer that way. And we see those freedoms starting to be clamped down on. But when you think about it, throughout church history, this is not anything new. Throughout church history, believers and Christianity has largely been marginalized and persecuted true faithful followers of Christ. And the kinds of freedoms that we've experienced here in America are really pretty rare when you look at the overall picture of Christianity historically. And so there's obviously circumstances that would cause us as Christians to be a little bit anxious, a little bit concerned about, okay, what's going to happen in the future. And I think Peter is writing this letter, and especially the first section of this letter, to encourage us, right? And to assure us that there's something far more secure than our temporal circumstances, right? If we start relying on our temporal circumstances, on the government, on our culture, on the situation that we face in this world, and try to look for some kind of hope of security in this world, we're gonna be incredibly, miserably disappointed. And so we have to realize that there is something far more secure than that. And that security is really ultimately comes down to the salvation that God has secured for us. And that's what Peter is talking about in this passage. God has secured for us an eternal salvation, a living hope, an eternal inheritance, both for now and the future. And Peter wants us to be assured of this security of salvation, this living hope that God has provided for us, so that we can live in a hostile world. As we look at this passage in the next few minutes, are going to have to run really fast, but there's a lot here, obviously, in these verses. These set of verses 3 through 12 is actually one sentence in the Greek. And so Peter is following Paul's method of writing here. But there's three sections, really. We could divide up this really super long sentence into three sections. And those three sections would be verses 3 through 5, verses 6 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. In verses 3 through 5, Peter is talking about the God who has secured our salvation, our inheritance, our living hope. Verses 6 through 9 is about the joy and the faith that proceeds from the work of God in our salvation that sustains us in that salvation. And then finally, Peter adds a kind of postscript in which he talks about the prophets in the Old Testament and how they had predicted all of this plan of salvation, this work of redemption that God is doing. So let's take a look at these three sections and go a little bit deeper with them. So Peter begins by this blessing. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," there in verse 3. When Peter is saying that we are to bless God, or he's blessing God, it's not like he's conferring some blessing. We think of, okay, well, I bless you, my son. You're conferring some kind of a blessing upon that person. That's not what this means. One way of talking about blessing is to heap praises upon someone. So the idea here is that to bless God, and that phrase, you may have heard the phrase, particularly in the Old Testament, called bless the Lord or bless Yahweh, right? And it occurs 23 times in the Old Testament, that phrase, bless the Lord. And it's the idea is to heap praises upon God. And that's what Peter is doing here. He's heaping praises. He's piling on the praises to God for the work that he has done in salvation. Now, again, everything that Peter says in these verses is rooted in what he's already said in verses 1 and 2, which already is a tremendous focus upon our salvation, this Trinitarian focus in which God has chosen us. And this election of us to salvation is on the basis of his foreknowledge, which, as Chris pointed out last week, is really his forelove. He set his affection upon us before he even created the world. And that is the basis of our being elected. And the means by which he then did that is through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then the purpose, of course, is so that we would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. This is the foundation of our salvation. Peter then goes on to talk about then what God is doing. And he says that according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. So this causing us to be born again is the primary idea here in this verse. And the idea is that this is a work of God. Nobody causes themselves to be born again, right? You don't cause your own birth. This is a divine work, and it fits with the fact that if God has chosen us, then in time, he's the one that's going to cause us to come alive. He's going to take our dead souls, right, and he's going to raise them up unto new life so that we would then obey Jesus Christ, so that we would live our lives for him. So what is the basis of this being caused to be born again? Well, it's his great mercy, right? It's not based on anything that we did. It's not based on any merit that we offer to God, any works that we could give to him or any proof of why he should have chosen us or caused us to be born again. It is strictly his great mercy, right? His free mercy, his sovereign mercy, and nothing that comes from us. What is the reason for this being born again? This is the heart of what Peter is saying. The reason that God caused us to be born again is so that we would have this living hope. And that is so crucial. It's really the most crucial thing, I think, about this passage is what he is saying here. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And why is Peter put it that way? It's because he realizes that he's talking to an audience that is living in a world that would seem to give them a sense of hopelessness, right? When we start to look at the world around us, we're thinking this, things are hopeless. Right? Yeah, things are hopeless in the world, but as believers, we have a living hope. And that living hope is a result of God's work in causing us to be born again. So what is the means by which this living hope comes to us? Well, Peter tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Right? Without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no living hope. Without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no basis for being given new life, right? The new life that we have is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ himself overcame all hopelessness. He overcame death and sin and the devil and evil. And by doing so, he ensured that God had a basis for causing us to be born again with the same kind of living hope that is represented through what Christ did in his death and his resurrection, so that without the resurrection of Christ, we would have no hope. And part of the hope that is made clear in this passage is that we too will overcome death and sin and evil and hopelessness in a hopeless, evil world because of what Christ has done. So that alone establishes for us a reason to live, no matter what the circumstances are. And that's the kind of circumstances that we find ourselves in right now. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that we have a living hope as those who have been chosen by God and have been born anew by his power, by his Spirit. Now notice in verse 4 that Peter clarifies this living hope, and he calls it an inheritance, right? Our living hope is related to this inheritance, this future-oriented inheritance that is ours, that's reserved in heaven for us. What is this inheritance? Well, it's the reception of the kingdom of God. It's the reception of the kingdom of heaven that Christ will establish on this earth when he puts to flight all the enemies that exist in this world, including death itself, all evil. Everything will be wiped out, and Christ will establish an eternal kingdom in which the curse is removed from this world. All evil, all suffering, all trials will be gone. And this is our inheritance, to be joined together with Christ in this eternal kingdom, right? And notice how Peter describes this inheritance. It's imperishable, right? It will never undergo decay. It will never experience death. The curse will be removed. The curse that affects this world will be removed. It will be undefiled. It'll be free of all corruption, of all evil. Right? It'll be completely unspoiled. It'll never lose its luster. It'll never lose its beauty. It will be a pure existence forever, because it can never perish. It can never fade away. It will exist forever. It will never diminish in its quality. When we experience the fullness of Christ's kingdom, ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, we can't even imagine the beauty and the glory of this amazing kingdom that he has promised as our inheritance, right? The beauty and the preciousness of this inheritance will never stop growing for us every day that we experience it. And all of this is because of his electing love that he established before the foundation of the world, so that he would ensure that these promises of our inheritance would never be broken. If God could lie, if God somehow was impotent, if he could somehow fail in his love for us, if he somehow could change his mind, which God cannot, if his power somehow would be diminished, then we would have no hope. But because God cannot lie, he cannot change, his love is never failing, and he is all powerful, we can be assured that because of who God is, this inheritance is ours right now. Yes, it is future oriented, but it's ours right now. God has already established this inheritance for all of the of us who are believers in Christ. Now, moving on, look at what he says in verse 5. He says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now Peter refers to this inheritance or this living hope. I think he's using these terms synonymously. He's now referring to it as our salvation, right? And notice how there's this future orientation to the salvation that Peter talks about in this passage. When we look at the New Testament, the work of salvation has a past dimension to it in terms of the fact that God has justified us and secured for us this hope at the moment of our conversion. There is a present dimension to our salvation in which God is continually sanctifying us, making us more like Christ, preparing us to enter into this kingdom. And then ultimately, there's this future orientation to our salvation, which is Peter's main focus here, which refers to our glorification, that moment when Christ is revealed from heaven, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, the rapture, when we are joined together with Christ and we are absolutely transformed and glorified and fully completed in our salvation so that we are fit subjects to live in this amazing kingdom, this amazing inheritance that God has set forth for us. And he is protecting us in the present by his power. But I want you to know something very important about this, because it's not God's just direct bare power bearing upon us by itself, but rather God uses means. The means by which his power upholds us is through our faith. Right? So the tangible experience of God's power in your life is the character of your faith. And the character of your faith is going to be tested, as Peter makes clear, by trials, right? How do you want to know, how do you know whether or not your faith is genuine? How do you know if God's power is really at work in you, protecting you and preserving you and preparing you for this inheritance that he has for you? How do you know? When your faith is tested by the fiery trials that are going to come your way, and that faith is purified, that faith is strengthened, that faith endures, that faith perseveres in trials. That's the test. That's the test that helps you to know God's power is working through me, through my faith, in and through my faith. This is what Peter is emphasizing, right? And this is what he says, in this we greatly rejoice. This word greatly rejoice is a term that's only used in the New Testament. It's not found in secular Greek. It's found only in the New Testament. And I believe Peter and the other writers of the New Testament use this joy, this greatly rejoice, it's an intensified form of the word joy. And I think they use it in a special way to speak of a unique kind of joy that is only possessed by a believer. It's a joy, it's a supernatural joy. It's a deep-seated spiritual joy that results from the fact that all these things that Peter is saying, right? And so we rejoice in this work of salvation, this living hope, this inheritance that God has given us, all of what Peter's talking about in verses 3-5, we rejoice in these things. We should rejoice in these things. And when we rejoice in these things, then even though for a little while, if necessary, we are distressed by various trials, that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, right? And I want you to focus for a minute on that word necessary, if necessary. And I know you guys probably brought this up a little bit in discussion, because that's an interesting thing that Peter is saying. And what does he mean here? I think he means this. I think he means that any trial that any believer experiences has some necessary purpose. God will never bring a trial into the life of a believer that he does not deem as necessary for you. Right? So if there is a trial, if there is a horrendous thing that you think that you're going to go through, God will not allow you to go through that trial, that difficulty, that pain, that suffering, unless he deems it necessary for you and for the purifying of your faith. That's tremendous, because it tells us that trials that we experience in this life are not just random occurrences. They're not just capricious events that take place that have no purpose, no meaning, no value. Right? So what Peter is saying is that only if necessary will you experience certain trials. And some of us experience more intense trials than others do. And I can't answer the question as to why that is. But I do know this. I know that God will not permit any trial to take place in any believer's life that he does not deem necessary for the purpose of purifying that strength and proving the genuineness of it. And that's what Peter is saying. And when we realize that, then as James tells us, we can consider it all joy when we encounter these various trials, because we know God has a greater purpose for it. We may not see that purpose, but God always has a greater purpose for anything that he brings into our lives that otherwise would cause us stress, right? Distress. That's the word he uses, distress, right? We get stressed out by trials. We grieve these things and they cause us anxiety. But when we realize that God is using these things for his greater purposes, moving us and preparing us to receive this inheritance, making us fit citizens of his kingdom, then we're able to receive these trials with this deep-seated joy. Not that we have this happy-go-lucky, oh boy, I can't wait for the next trial to happen. That's not what Peter is talking about. He is talking about there is a deep-seated joy. There is something that sustains us, something that strengthens us as believers that allows us to be able to endure such trials with a tremendous faith, such that when all is said and done, when we come out the backside of those trials, our faith is stronger, it's pure, and it's imperishable. Just like our inheritance, right? Gold is perishable, even though it is purified by fire. But our faith is imperishable because our inheritance is imperishable, and God has given us a faith that is fit to receive this imperishable inheritance. And not only that, but Peter goes on to say that all of this results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, everyone who perseveres through these kinds of trials in their life, they're going to receive a medal of honor at the coming of Christ, right? Of course, all of that then redounds to the honor and glory of God, because ultimately, where did this faith come from? Well, it didn't come from us, right? Remember, it's the power of God through faith. God gave us such faith when he gave us new life. And he empowers that faith through his Holy Spirit such that we are able to endure. And so, yes, we do receive a kind of medal of honor for enduring with such faith. But all of that redounds ultimately to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ himself, who Peter goes on to say, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. There's that term again. With joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is amazing, right? Because we recognize that the ultimate object of our faith is Christ himself, right? And though we don't see Christ, none of us have seen Christ with our eyes. We've never seen a visible the visible person of Christ. And yet we love him and we believe him. And when we are filled with that love and faith toward Christ, it fills us with this great joy, a joy that is inexpressible. You can't explain it with words because it's deep, sustaining, and full of glory. It gives us a taste of that glory that's going to attend our inheritance, right? Obtaining as the outcome of this faith, the salvation of our souls, right? This doesn't mean that you're waiting to get saved. No, you are already saved, but there is a future dimension to your salvation that once your faith has been tested and proves to be true and genuine, then God will say, yes, well done, good and faithful servant. You have persevered, and your faith has been shown to be genuine, and I have purified it through these trials, and welcome home. You're here. And finally, man, we have gone so fast. There's so much I would like to unpack. But finally, Peter has this little postscript in verses 10 through 12 in which he talks about how the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied of this faith, and they prophesied of the Savior of Christ, the Messiah, and they didn't even fully understand what it was they were prophesying because God didn't give them a full picture yet. And yet they were fascinated with their own prophecies, and they're searching and inquiring and wondering, what, you know, how's God going to put all this together? What's this going to look like? And they didn't get to see that. But we do. And we get to see the whole picture because God has revealed it all now. And Christ has come and has established everything that is necessary for our salvation. We get to participate in everything that the Old Testament prophets could only see in a very faint distance, right? And even the angels don't fully grasp it, right? Because angels are not subjects of God's work of redemption. They don't need redeemed. So they can't even fully grasp or understand what this amazing work of redemption is, for God to take, you know, worthless, wretched sinners and transform them, give them new life. So even the angels are standing by just amazed at what God is doing for us. And this is a foundation that Peter is laying as we work our way through the rest of 1 Peter, as he encourages persecuted believers how to live in this intolerable world. How we can not just survive in such a world, but we can actually thrive because we have a living hope that God has secured for us. So I hope that encourages you guys as we continue our study of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. Lord, just pray for these men as they go forth today and the rest of this week, that you would encourage us, Lord, with this living hope, Father, that has been secured for us by you through the power of your Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, to demonstrate that there is no sin, there is no trial, there is no evil that overcomes what you have done and what you have done for us. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Have a great rest of your week.